About end time stuff. It's got a little section, the beginning, primarily, for seven churches, real people, and yes, so relevant for your church and for mine as well. But you know, Revelation to me isn't just about the future, never mind the past. Revelation primarily is all about Jesus. You can find him there in every single chapter, in one way or another. And you know, out of the 66 books in the canon of Scripture, yeah, sure, your heart will be blessed from reading Genesis to Malachi and Matthew to Jude. No doubt about that. But you know something? This is the only book in the entire Word of God where, if you read it from cover to cover, you're guaranteed a special blessing. Now, you may not understand the book of Revelation. Buy the book out there at a tenner. There's only three left, or two left, and you will still not understand the entire book of Revelation. But you know, Revelation isn't about understanding the future. Revelation is about Jesus. And you want to be blessed. You want to be encouraged, enriched. Could I suggest, read the book of Revelation through at a single sitting, about an hour, the very most. And you know, you will be blessed. You will, as it says in chapter 1. So there's a challenge. I'm sure you'll rise to it as well. So turn with me to chapter 5. And we read here in verse 1. This is John had this unveiling. And you find in chapter 5 in verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat in the throne a book written within and in the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven, nor on earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, weep not, behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book, and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue, and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain, to receive power and riches and wisdom, strength and honour, glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven, and on the earth, and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honour, glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb for ever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth for ever and ever. I'm sure we all have our favourite hymns. One of mine is what I would call a golden oldie, and it goes something like this. 'Tis the church triumphant singing, worthy the Lamb. And in many ways, when you think of that hymn, what you have right here in Revelation 5, that is the glorious theme of the chapter. It's woven like a thread, a golden thread, into this wonderful chapter. You know, friends, by the time we come to the end of this particular chapter, what do we hear? We hear praise in heaven, because they sing unto the Lord a new song. And so right here in Revelation 5, the main beam is shining, as it were, on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's center stage. And you'll find it is to him that the praise and worship is directed. Now, rightly so. Because when you think about it today, isn't that what true spiritual worship is all about? It's you and I ascribing worth unto him. And there's two things. Number one, it's something he desires. And number two, it's something that he deserves. So try to visualize what's happening here. Imagine it for a minute in your mind's eye. There is John, the beloved apostle. He's an old man now, probably hovering around the early 90s. One minute, he's a prisoner in exile on the rugged Isle of Patmos. Next minute, he's taken, transported by the Spirit into the throne room of heaven. And now for John, what an experience that must have been. I mean, unforgettable for all the right reasons. Mind-blowing. John is enthralled. He's spellbound. And the fact is that John would never be quite the same again, having had a sample of life on the other land. He would be forever spoiled for life on planet Earth. And it seems to me by the time you come to chapter 4, and certainly chapter 5, the marvellous thrill for John is to see the Lamb become the centre of everything. I mean, you read through the chapter when you get back home today, and you'll find that the Lamb is the theme of their song. But the Lamb is also the centre of their thoughts. And you find the Lamb is the object of their adoration. Now, the reason why, I think, is fairly obvious. Again, the hymn writer comes to mind. It's because the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. And you can see what's happening, can't you, for dear John. It's the Lamb stepping into the spotlight. And I mean, every single eye is gazing upon him. And I think that's what the poet had in mind when he penned those beautiful words. Lamb of God, our souls adore thee, while upon thy face we gaze. You take a look at verse 1. There we have the sight that John saw. So here's the scroll, and the question needs to be asked. When you talk about the scroll, what are we to make of it? But I think we can explain it something like this. The scroll unveils the destiny of the nations. It shows to you and to me the crises, the climax of global history. And you see how John portrays it in verse 1. It's a seven sealed book. Now, for you and me, we could refer to it as the title deeds of the earth. And when you think of the scroll, it actually represents all the Father promised to the Son because of a sacrifice on the center cross at Calvary. Look at verse 2. Serious challenge issued there. The big question, the gauntlet is thrown down, as it were. This angel with a terrifically loud voice is asking, who is worthy to rule the world? See that? But he did not ask the question, who is willing to rule the world? Ah, because you know as well as I do, down through many, many years, there have been ever so many who have been more than willing. I mean, they're keen, enthusiastic, they want to run the entire show. You see, even in your lifetime, and certainly in mine, that has been the dream of many a world leader, hasn't it? It's been the aspiration of many a dictator. And you see, folks, the prospect of world domination has appealed to quite a few down through the decades. Even for many religions, and Islam is not exempt. That is their avowed intention. This is their goal. This is their ambition. They want to rule the world. Now, when you think about being willing to rule the world, that has been the driving force behind many individuals down through many, many centuries. And even today, it remains the ultimate thing to pray for in the hands of some of those that we see day after day in the evening news on our television screen. People we call the movers and shakers in the stage of world politics. I mean, these men and women, they will tell you as much. They have no inhibitions. This is what fires them. They eat it. They drink it. They sleep it. It's a passion. Sure, many, many people have been very willing. But the question that echoed around the world was not who was willing, but who was worthy. And that question initially was met with a stony silence. I mean, the response is no. Nothing stirred. Not a single person moved. The entire universe is scanned and searched, and no one is found who is worthy. There's almost a tangible silence. There's a hush. You can feel the tension in the air, as it were. And you know, when I read what happens down there in verse 4, that fruitless search has an impact on dear John. See what it does? I wept much. It tears him apart on the inside. I mean, this is John. He is emotionally distraught. Now, I'm not reading into it what isn't there. But at this point in the story, John is gutted. I mean, he's broken hearted. He is devastated. And the impact in dear John is such that he just breaks down and he floods into tears. He just can't control his feelings any longer. The bubble has burst. Now, remember, he's a fully grown man. He's been around for quite a while. He's seen a lot in his day. But the thought behind the word weeping in verse 4 is that he's crying here like a little child who's lost its favourite teddy. Or a little child who's just cut his finger. Why did John weep? Well, see, John knows the world needs redemption. He knows the world needs a leader. John knows the scroll has to be opened and the seals have got to be broken for the purposes of God to be fulfilled. And the fact that no one is found who is worthy, that spells gloom into the mind of the Apostle John. And so he weeps, because John feels as if the plan of God will grind to a halt. I mean, it's a bit like the brakes being applied to the unfolding drama of redemption. And that's what gets to John. That's what bothers him big time. Hence his display in verse 4 of raw emotion. But you know, I love that about John. He just wears his feelings on his sleeve. And I think it's very interesting to note, this, so far as I know, is the first time any man has ever shed a tear in heaven. But the good news is, it's the last time. The old hymn reminds us, the gospel song, tears will never stain the streets of heaven. And you know, friends, forget the gospel song. But before you and I reach that far better land, we're told at the end of the book of Revelation that what? He will wipe away all tears from her eyes. He wept much. What happens next is a moment of high drama. You see, the silence is broken when literally out of the blue, one of the elders comes along in verse 5 and he whispers something into the ear of John. He informs him. He says, John, someone has been found. And the one that we have found is someone who is worthy. And then he begins on to tell John exactly who the person is. He says, John, one man can do it. Read how he describes him down there in verse 5. And you know, my friends, if this does nothing else, it paints a glistening portrait of a Christ who is unrivaled. Here is a Saviour who is incomparable. Now, can you imagine it? the beleaguered John, the disappointed man, John learns to his amazement there's nothing for him to worry about. As it were, he can pull himself together. He can get on with the rest of his life. You know why? Because God has solved the problem. And you know, friends, in a kind of coded language, the elder introduced him down there in verse 5 as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. Amazing? You know, John doesn't have to be told a second time, does he? John knows exactly who the elder's talking about. I mean, John knows his Old Testament theology ever so well. I mean, John thinks back to his upbringing and to the pages of the Old Testament scriptures. John realizes, hey, this can be no other. It's Jesus. It has to be him. No other one fits the bill so perfectly. No one else matches the description that Jesus does. And the bottom line right there in verse 5 is that Jesus alone is worthy. And you know, when you think of the title given to him there in verse 5, every word is worth pondering over. Every word in that name has something very special to say. And you know what it does? It plugs the gaps in our thinking as to who Jesus really is. Many years ago, I came across a saying by Warren Wiersbe, and he put it like this: every name he wears is a blessing that he shares. So take the name, let's just unpack it together, okay? The Lion of the Tribe of Judah. The Lion. That tells me of his majesty. The tribe suggests to me something of his humanity. And the thought of Judah conveys to me his nationality. Now, you can tease it out even more at your leisure. So there you have in one title, majesty, humanity, and nationality. Now, when we reflect on the second title, we can do something similar, can't we? It speaks about the root of David. The root, that speaks of his deity. You see, what we need to understand today is this: that so far as his humanity is concerned, he had his roots in David. But so far as his deity is concerned, he is the root of David. You see what's happening? At one and the same time, he is both David's Lord and great David's greater son. And the one that John is speaking about here is one who is none other than the Eternal One. It is the Ancient of Days. Here is the God from everlasting to everlasting. And that's all wrapped up in the little phrase, the root. Ah, but it's the root of David. And that reminds us of his royalty. Did you see what he has done? Well, it says down there in verse 5 that he has prevailed. Surely that speaks to us of his victory. You and I know this to be absolutely true. I mean, it's watertight. Because Jesus goes on to advise us down there, doesn't he? That he is able to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. The problem is solved. One who is worthy. Now, folks, when John turned round, what do you think John saw? Did he see a lion? Because, in all honesty, that's what you and I would expect John to see, isn't it? But look at what it says down there in verse 6. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and the four beasts, and the midst of the elders, stood what? A lamb. Not a lion, but a lamb. Isn't that quite significant? I've been expecting a lion. And all I saw was a lamb. But you know, what's even more remarkable today is this. I'm just talking about the English. But if you were reading that in the original language, do you know what you would discover? The word for lamb there is a most unusual word. It actually means a little pet lamb. That's the thought behind it. Now, I mean, that is fantastic with a capital F, isn't it? You know why? You read the rest of the book of Revelation. Satan set before us as a great red dragon. And for a wee while, world power is in the hands of a fearful, frightening beast. And then you read a wee bit deeper and you discover that for a season, the forces of darkness and hell are everywhere. And against all this, what does God do? He sets a lamb. Do you know what that does? It tells me one or two things. It tells me, number one, God knows exactly what he's doing. And number two, God always has the last laugh. All of this, a lamb. But look again, verse 6. Did you see where the lamb is? He's in heaven. He's in the midst. He's at the throne. My friend, no longer do we see him in a manger in a cattle shed. No more is he found wandering through the streets of the golden city of Jerusalem. You'll not even see him hanging naked on a cross of shame. You won't even find him buried in a borrowed tomb in a beautiful floral garden. No. Where is he? See what it says? He's in the glory. He's at the Father's right hand. He is exalted far above all. That is tremendous. And I'll tell you why. It means that he has defeated every enemy. That's why. It means that he controls events on earth from his operations room in heaven. It means that he knows precisely what's happening anywhere at any time. It means that he has his finger on the pulse. Here is one whose suffering has been turned into glory. And for you and me here today, and God's people around the world, that is incredibly thrilling news. Let me tell you why. Because what he has done for him, he's guaranteed to do, promised to do, for you and for me. Did you notice how John happened to see him? Look again at verse 6, the middle of the verse. He saw him as a lamb, looking as if it had been slain. And again, this is so enthralling. And again, it doesn't come out in English here. But the Greek verb right there is in the perfect tense. Do you know what that means? It indicates a past event that is effective right now. What do you have right there in verse 6? The power of the blood of Calvary. There is the wonder working power of the death of Christ. My friend, you know it to be true, and so do I. It was effective way back then. And 2 millennia and a wee bit down the road, it is no less powerful today. And the thought here is this. Here is a lamb who is all sufficient. Is all sufficient. I came across a saying one day, and how true it is. Eternity in the past knew no other future than Calvary. And eternity in the future knows no other past than Calvary. In other words, what you have right here, this is the hinge on which the great door of redemption is turning. For you and for me, dear friends, the cross makes a difference. The lamb, as if he had been slain. What else does John remind us of here at the end of verse 6? Well, he gives us some quite fascinating insights into the characteristics of the lamb. I mean, a single sentence at the end of verse, and it says, 7 horns, 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And you know, again, when you tease that out, what do they remind us of today? Well, the 7 horns speak of one who is omnipotent, don't they? One who is all-powerful. One who can do anything. Here is one who is all-strong. seven eyes, remind us of his omniscience. Because here is one who knows everything, one who is all-seeing. Here is one who is intelligent and discerning. Here is somebody who has total understanding of the events in today's world and of the dynamics of human history. Here is a God who is very much aware. And you know, when you put the two characteristics together, you remember the words of Paul when he told us that in Christ we have the power of God and the wisdom of God combined. So there are seven horns and seven eyes. But then he doesn't stop there. At the end of verse 6, he reminds us of his omnipresence, because he's everywhere. He is the Lamb in all situations. Take a look at the Lamb. We've got perfection in the Lamb. He's without spot or blemish. We have power in the Lamb because he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We have perception because he is the one who is all-knowing and all-wise. My friend, take one look at the Lamb. This is no ordinary Lamb. This is God in the person of his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you look at verse 7, it's almost a bit of an anticlimax, isn't it? Because it tells us there, he came, he took the book out of the right hand of him who sat upon the throne. I mean, the way that John puts it there, just a handful of words, one or two phrases, it's also matter of fact, isn't it? And yet, it's no less thrilling for that. He's simply telling us, look folks, here is one who can do it. And if the truth be told, he's the only one who can do it. So you're maybe wondering, why can Jesus step forward? Why can he claim the title deeds to planet Earth? He can say, number one, this world is mine. I made it. I'm the creator. He can also say, number two, this world is mine. I redeemed it. I gave my life for it. Number three, he can say, this world is mine by conquest, because one day I'm coming back again to it. Remember Paul writing, Jesus is the head of all things and the heir of all things. Response to the Lord taking the scroll in his hand is seen down there in verse 8. It's instant. It's immediate. There is not even a moment's delay. So we read in verse 8, and when they had taken the book, the beasts, the elders, fell down before the Lamb. Wow. I mean, take that at face value. They couldn't do anything better than that. They just fall down. And they worship. They bow their knee before him. Why? Because they acknowledge his supremacy. And they recognize his sovereignty. And then we read what it says down there in verse 9. They sang a new song. They sang a new song. You know, their reaction is one of pure positive praise. You know why? Because the penny has dropped. This is what so great salvation is all about. And what you have right here is a benediction. It's a doxology. This people group, they just can't contain themselves any longer. So what did? They just burst. And they begin to praise God. Amazing, isn't it? And you see what it is? It's a new song. Now, again, the Greek word right here is so enlightening. Because it doesn't mean new from the standpoint of time. But it means new in terms of quality. Something fresh. Something unique. Something original about it. It's the kind of thing that's never been heard before. But what will they be singing? Look at verse 9 and verse 10. The words are recorded there for us, aren't they? Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the scroll, etc. For thou wast slain, hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, and so on. one or two things we can learn about that song, some amazing truths. You know, it's a song that's dedicated to the Lamb. It's a worship song. Do you know why? Because it tells me that He is worthy. It's a worship song. It shines the torchlight on Jesus. And rightly so. And the second thing about it, it's a song with an evangelistic thrust. Because it reminds us down there that He paid the price for our salvation. Isn't it great to know today that heaven sings about the cross, that heaven makes much of His precious blood. The third thing, it's a song with a missionary emphasis. You see why? Because it reaches to the ends of the earth. It actually embraces all men everywhere. Now look, folks, God's love is for the world. It doesn't matter what their ethnic origin may be. It doesn't matter what color their skin may be. The thought behind what you have in verse 9 is that God has a big heart for ordinary people. And His compassion reaches to the farthest outposts on planet Earth. Aren't we glad? Something else about it. It's a devotional song. Because it reminds us down there also in verse 9 and into verse 10 of our unique position. What are we today? Well, Peter jumped in the bandwagon. We are a kingdom of priests. We have power with God and power with men. You and I have the majesty of a prince while we exercise the ministry of a priest. And the final thought in this bit about the song, it's also a song with a prophetic slant. Look at what it says at the end of verse 10, we shall reign on the earth. It tells us one day, a day soon to come, that you and I will reign with Him down here in this old world. What a song! A new song. Look at verse 11 and verse 12. John is captivated with all this happening around him, and so John looked, as it were, a second time. And what does he see? He sees a multitude of angels. In fact, there's so many of them, they can't be counted. It's an innumerable company. But you know, that's not the end of the story. Look at verse 13. It's quite amazing, isn't it? Verse 13. This vast congregation, they're offering praise to the Lord. And you know, friends, it isn't just confined to heaven. No, it's universal. It's global. It's everywhere. It tells me right here, it's above the earth. It's on the earth. It's under the earth. And so from every conceivable corner, there is tumultuous praise and it's ringing out. What you have right here is a massed choir. It's a celebration of the greatness of God. And you see what they're singing? There's seven characteristics about their praise item. And again, it simply underlines the fullness of worship that He deserves. My friend, everything you can think of in terms of adoration should be given to Him. And four of those seven features are repeated in the final song, ascribed to the One who sits on the throne as well as to the Lamb. Do you know something? It's not just for a year or two, or maybe three. It lasts for eternity. It's forever and ever. And you see, it comes to a climax, doesn't it? When the four living creatures in verse 14, they say, Amen. A little phrase we've come across a few times today, Romans 9, 10, 11, Amen. But we also read in verse 14, that what did the elders do? They fell down and they worshipped. But it seems to me, dear friends, there's no option. There's no alternative. That when you now have caught a vision of the Lamb, Jesus ruling and reigning, when we see Him as we discovered Romans 9, as one who is God blessed forever, there's nothing else we can do but follow their noble example and just fall down and worship. One of the hymn writers said, in moments like that, lost in wonder, love, and praise. Josiah Condor, from a bygone era, he put it like this. In thee most perfectly expressed, the Father's glory shine, of the full deity possessed, eternally divine, worthy, O Lamb of God art thou, that every knee to thee should bow. When you catch a fresh vision of Jesus, the Lamb upon the throne, from your heart and mine is a hearty amen. Why? Because the Jesus we meet right here is one who is exclusively worthy. There is no other. He stands alone. He is exceedingly worthy because of who he is and all that he has done and what he will yet do. And he's the Jesus who is eternally worthy, because we shall sing his praise forever and ever and ever. May God help us to do just that. And having seen the Lamb, may we fall in love with him one more time.